choir back with us. We have missed you through COVID. I know last week was your first, but welcome and thank you for your ministry. This past week, I heard from a young man I kind of lost touch with, which happens. I baptized him once upon a time up at St. Maria Gorenes. And he's joined the service, and he is home after the withdrawal from Afghanistan a few weeks ago. He's going through some traumas with that, delayed stress syndrome, and whatever else happens when a person is exposed to such violence and bloodletting and war and whatever. But particularly on the phone, he wanted to talk to me about experience that he had that shook him to his core. It changed his perspective, he said, on the us and them model. And he wanted me to hear him and just to help him work out how powerful a message it was, at least for him. And I won't do it justice in his story, because believe me, when he was telling me this, he was just sobbing, which is a good thing, as opposed to hold it in. It kind of turns around, ice around our hearts, we shut down. But he said that in those few days, with the chaos that was going on with the withdrawal, he was in some city in Afghanistan, and a bomb had gone off near a market, and near a neighborhood, and the front of a house had been blown off. And whenever the air cleared and whatever, he saw this man screaming, coming out of the house and running through all of the dust in the street towards something that the soldier couldn't see. And what he couldn't see at the time was that there was a young girl about 5 years old who was stretched out on the ground. She'd been really seriously wounded. And this man ran out screaming, "Oh, my daughter, oh, my daughter. What have we done to you? What have they done?" And so my young friend, the soldier, ran out to see if he could help. And this man kind of sort of swept up this girl, half off the street, half in his arms, the tears saying, "Oh, my daughter, look how you're bleeding. Oh, my dear daughter." And he said to the soldier that came up, "My friend, can you help me with my daughter?" And so my friend saw this Jeep coming by, miraculously able to stop him in all the confusion that was going on. And they hoisted the child and this man, who was an interpreter for the U.S. government, for the Army, into this Jeep, and they took off for a hospital. And on the way, he kept saying, "Oh, my poor daughter, what is going to happen to you?" And all that lamentation that would happen, particularly for anyone. Of course, we would feel a sense of simpatico and compassion, but especially a young child, 5 years old, a little girl. And he kept saying, "Could you hurry up, please?" He said, "My daughter, she's bleeding terribly." So they get to the hospital in a state of confusion, bombs and got off, rifle shots and whatever. And he managed almost miraculously to get a gurney. Actually, it was right outside of the emergency room. And he threw this little girl on the gurney, and he said, "My daughter, I'll be right back." She was in and out, in and out. "I have to find a doctor. Stay with her," he said to my friend. My friend said it should have been the other way around, but he was so manic, and I was in shock about all this, everything that was going on around us. He said, "But when he walked away, when he ran away and I looked at her, she was obviously dead." So he said, "I stood there for a few moments just staring at her, and a doctor came out, and this father came out, and he saw his daughter, and he half picked her up. Half of her body was on the gurney. And he was saying, 'Oh, my sweet daughter, my loving daughter.'" And he went on like that. And then after a few moments, he sort of grabbed a hold of himself and calmed himself and laid her very preciously, gently out on the gurney. And he turned to my friend, who was the soldier, and he said, "Could we take that Jeep and go back to the neighborhood where he found her? I have to tell her parents that she's died." And my friend, the soldier, said, "What do you mean her parents? Aren't you her father? You kept calling her my daughter. Aren't you a parent to her?" And he looked at my friend and he said, "Aren't they all our children?" And it really shook that soldier, among many things, because he said he saw whether this Afghan person was a Christian or a Muslim or nothing, whatever it was, his value system was, well, what does the scripture say, calling us little ones? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ came to save us, to save the many. God looked out in the book of Genesis and he created man and he saw that we were good. And all of the revelations that come to us in the inspired word, we're connected. We are supposed to see each other, yes, as anti-cultural, countercultural as that may seem, for many, many reasons, we don't necessarily see that connection. Even though St. Paul says, you know, when something happens to one person in the body of Christ, many other members of the body of Christ feel that. When one has been wounded, others have also been wounded. When one is rejoicing, we are all to rejoice because of what happened to this person. There is a connection. Christ is the head and we are the members. And of course, what goes on, talking about stumbling blocks, which means to be scandalized, that's what it means. I stumble on my way to the destination, which is Jesus Christ and eternal life and praying for all. And we're all connected. And forgiving one person, we've opened up the door to forgiveness for others. And helping one person, there's a ripple effect of helping many others. In other words, St. Mark would say, I always have to think about what's good for the people around me. I mean, that's the essential characteristic of St. Mark. And consequently, Mark is called the one who teaches us about the suffering Jesus Christ. And what he suffers by way of his passion, death, and resurrection is because he sees, as we all see, the disunity and the fracturing that goes on and the fisticuffs and how mean-spirited people can be with each other. And this weighs on his heart because he comes from the Father who created all things and everyone everywhere. And down and through time and space, what he expects us is to be vulnerable to the vulnerable, most particularly to be grateful for what God does for us. And at Holy Mass, we offer up words of gratitude and sentiments of gratitude for those who don't offer sentiments of gratitude. I offer up my sufferings for those as a sacrifice, meaning to make holy, in place of those who wound Christ by their grasping at what St. James is talking about, material things, and they become my false idol. They become that which I pay attention to. And James goes on to allude is, where do all your fine possessions in this world, what will happen to them when you go into and have to face the Father? You're not going to take your degrees with you. You're not going to take your homes and your cars with you, and so on and so forth, and fill in the blank of whatever that means. But when I go to the Lord, I'm supposed to do with him what I did on the earth. And I'm supposed to constantly be offering him gratitude, the Father, for what has been done in Jesus Christ to give us the saving grace, but also to be good to those around me, to be good to the many. Aren't we all God's children? Aren't we all God's children? That man would say, aren't we related to all of them? And so when we look out on the world, hard as that is to see, we're supposed to look out and see that we are one. That's very difficult, and always has been, of course, and probably always will be, because we're made into camps of us and them, you and me, his and ours, and so on and so forth. We don't necessarily see ourselves as connected in the image and likeness of God. And what we're put on the earth here is to help one another. Indeed, that's what the commandments are all about. The 10 of them are all about the times whenever we are to do this, actually in the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not, and it talks about sins against other people as well as ourselves, and it offends God. And then there's the two shalt nots in the Matthean imperative, loving God, neighbor, and self. And so we have this opportunity in moments like this to think about not where people scandalize me, not to think about who's a stumbling block to me. They are legion. What Mark's gospel wants us to do is to think about where I am edified. What edifies me in life? What edifies me about other people? Oh, we can have a list of what offends me. And again, that stumbling block that gets in my way of charity paralyzes me. I'm going to take all my marbles and go home. But when we are edified, an even more scriptural word is inspired by what people do. I have to tell you, it's a wonderful parish to be in. You're very inspiring. You edify me. Just in the way, not only in the numbers that come, oh, we could always have more, of course, but your presence to his presence in here is edifying. How you sing to the Lord. Do you know how unusual it is for a whole community to gather, to sing together in the Catholic Church? For some reason, we withhold that gift. We feel awkward. Well, I can't sing, or they'll make fun of me, or whatever we say. That voice within that's called the despot within, the dictator that constantly cuts us down, and not only cuts us down and causes us to feel poorly or bad about ourselves, but that's what I'm going to give to other people, because that's what I'm telling myself. I give what I have. But just your presence in the parish, how you go to adoration, your presence to the real presence of Christ in adoration, you are helping to save the world, because the one prays to save the many. When we stay away, the kingdom of God is impoverished. Whenever you are present, the kingdom of God is enriched. And we pray not only for our own selves and our families and friends, we pray for our enemies and our frenemies, as they call. We pray for those who possibly appall us. They're disrespectful. They have another value system, if we can call them values. God knows what kind of families such people come from, or what kind of wounds that they carry around in their life. So I have to put them out kind of with this objectionableness, or objectiveness, I should say, and pray for them. I can pray a serious sinner into heaven, not just my own serious sins or my own sinfulness, because God looks for this cry of the poor, as it's called in the scriptures. The poor means the humble ones. James is warning about pride. I don't need other people, and I'll only come to you in my catastrophes and crises. That's human nature too. But he wants intimacy with us. He loves the sound of your voice. He knows what's in your hearts. He knows what's in our minds. But he loves that open communication, that intimacy with him, if you will. Lament, whine, complain. Do whatever you do in any other relationship, let's say to your family members or to others. Real prayer is a lifting up your hearts in lamentation. There's a whole book of it in the Old Testament of lamentation, of whining and complaining, of things that happen in life that we would call our crosses or our disappointments, or our anger and even rage over things. I turn that into prayer. Before I give it to anything or say it to anyone, I talk to the Lord about it. I pour myself out of my humanity so that I can be filled up with his divinity. That happens par excellence in confession. Oh, and to hear your confessions. You know, a priest falls in love with people all over again when he's graced to hear confessions. You hear the desire for Jesus. One hears, in its great intimacy, that person in their voice describe their disappointment, their fear, their anger, a hopelessness, sometimes a despair. Sometimes a person comes in cavalier and you wonder if they're really serious. about what they're saying. Maybe that's where they are in their life right now. They get into a joke rather than seriousness. There's a multitudinous way of approaching the Lord. We come with to him with where we are and what we have. If that's immature, he loves that too, because we give him the grace, or he gives us the grace in the sacrament of reconciliation to receive his wisdom, one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we go along and we explore our faith, he gives us the gift of knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge is a manifestation of the Trinity, as well as all the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. They mature us, and they help us to be Stoics, if you will, but always to persevere in the faith no matter what is going on. That's what it is, I think, when we think about what inspires me. If you look around with people that have had their catastrophes and their problems in their life, or abandonment of relationships or whatever is going on, and still they come to Mass, still they go to confession, still they pray the rosary, still they have a relationship with God. That's great grace. That pleases God. And he graces them, not only for them, but also as an example for other people who haven't experienced those things yet. Maybe they will, maybe they will not, but it's a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of knowledge and perseverance and commitment. It's a sign of God's grace. So what is given to one is shared with the many, even in our just vicariously watching or observing or reading what has happened to someone. And by God, they just haven't thrived or survived. They have thrived with God's grace, somehow or another, the miracle of God's grace. The Buddhists would say that the highest form of spiritual maturity is joy in another's joy. Well, that's also very Catholic, in that we are called to love one another and to give to others what we receive, and to rejoice in the fact of Jesus Christ as rising from the dead to give us that joy in the little things and the big things that in our life we acquire this Eucharistic attitude. We give thanks to God, as I've said before, again, and we thank him and thank him and thank him. It's called a Eucharistic attitude. And I thank him to make up for those of our brothers and sisters who, for whatever reason, won't thank or can't thank in their paralysis of their life, that they'll come to wisdom and knowledge. And again, from what they share, you share by your example, they come into some place with the Lord that is intimate and powerful and is an example for those who are around them. And so again, aren't they all our children? He sees us all as one. That's what's important. Do we see us all as one? No, culture doesn't allow it. But that's a mature place to get it. Maybe that's one of the highest stage in Christianity, is to see that we are all one. Christ is the head, and we are the members. A Catholic priest wrote something called Myopia. I'll end it with this. Whites see a white world. Blacks see a black one. Hispanics see a brown world. And Indians see a red one. French see a Gallic world. Germans see a Teutonic one. Philosophers see a heavenly world. And farmers see an earthy one. Rich see a bright world. The poor, a gloomy one. Intellectuals see a complex world, and the retarded see a simple one. Men see a man's world. Women, a woman's world. Adults see a troubled world. The youth see a fun one. Haves see a full world. Have-nots see an empty one. Muslims see a Muslim world. Christians see a divided one. Doctors see a sick world. Lawyers see a litigious one. Believers see a sinful world. And atheists see a mysterious one. Cities see an urban world. States see a stately one. Optimists, a hopeful world. Pessimists don't even see one. I see a myopic world. And God sees only one.